I guess I'll wait for them to get in the door to embarrass them a little bit, but we'll be looking and reading in here from Romans 11. Let me just read that. Romans 11, verse 1 to verse 27. 1 to 27. I'm going to read the whole section here so you gather the context a little better. I ask then, as has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to them? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as they were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here is the text that we are in, a whole section of Scripture that is chapter 11 of Romans. We're going to take a look at some verses here, beginning in verse 25, but Greg and Judy are here. There's their last Sunday. Where'd they go? There they are. And your last Sunday here in Alaska with our church. We're grateful for all that you've served in our church and provided and a number of ministry opportunities through the years. They're moving to Idaho, so Coeur d'Alene. I'm jealous. So, But our prayers will be with you, and thankful for God's blessing us and blessing you through these years. But let's turn here to these verses. I want us to look at verse 25, 26, and 27 in this text. And, of course, the context here is this idea of grafting, which he uses a picture of an olive tree, in which in the olive tree you have a grafting process that God is doing. This is what I've called the salvation horticulture of God. He's pruning. He's grafting. He's breaking off branches, and he's grafting in new branches. And this illustration that Paul is using is to show us God's purposes or plans as regards Israel, Gentiles, and his purposes towards the end in salvation and including them into the tree. And the roots here are connected to the idea of the promises of God, the covenants of God with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel, ancient Israel, that connection to the blessings of salvation, the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of eternal life, and the future, for sure, in eschatology, is that tree, is that root system. And to be connected there means salvation, means the blessing for sure, or the kindness of God. But there's the severity of God as well, that there have been branches broken off. The branches that were broken off in the illustration is the nation of Israel, for a large part, in their unbelief, their apostasy. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the gospel of God, means of righteousness, and tried to establish their own righteousness, and they failed in salvation. They failed in their relationship with God in that regard. And so they're in this point, an apostate condition. They've fallen, is the idea. They have fallen from God's favor here. But is that permanent? Is that universal? Is that how it will always be? Is there a permanent replacement in store and in place, in this case, the church or Gentiles? So what is Paul talking about here? And it's in this chapter that he opens with questions, rhetorical questions there in verse 1. Has God rejected people? No. Verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? This is a permanent falling. No, is the answer. And he's answering and explaining the answer throughout the rest of this chapter on those two regards. Is there a future for the Jewish people in history? That's a question that Paul is addressing. Why has God providentially preserved this people group down through the centuries, even to this day, 2,000 years later? Is there a purpose in that? Is there something left for this nation, this people group? That is the question we want to address, especially here in the 20th century. There's been a remarkable turnaround regarding the land of Palestine. There's no doubt about that. If you just back up 100 years, starting with World War I and the defeat of the Ottoman Empire in World War I, if you're familiar with the movie Lawrence of Arabia, there was an actual Lawrence. There were battles there. And there's something of this battle in Arabia and in the lands of the Middle East and Palestine. And once the Ottomans were defeated, then the question of dispersing the lands there was put to the League of Nations, in which they gave it to Britain, the British government or the British leaders. And the man by the name of Balfour and his declaration laid up a plan called a Jewish state in Palestine, the Balfour Declaration. That happened. And thus, Jews began to come back and establish an actual Jewish state of Israel, or a Jewish state in this land that we know today as Israel. Now, that's developed through the years. Lord Robert Cecil declared this, "Our wish is that Arabian countries shall be for Arabs, Armenia for the Armenians, and Judea for the Jews." That was back in the day. Winston Churchill spoke, he said, "Jewish state by the banks of the Jordan." Those are the intentions in those days, and they established those things. And the plan carried forward, not regarding what happened with World War II, but post-World War II, in 1948, we have now the War of Independence, the test of Jewish survivability, and they stood and became the state of Israel. And through these decades, it's quite a story and quite a picture of what's going on. And 1967 would be the Six-Day War and the beginning of what would be called the confrontation and attrition, 67 to 70, and all sorts of activity. Sorry, I jumped ahead. It's an iconic picture of Jewish soldiers, Israeli soldiers, in the battle, having made their way into Jerusalem and arriving at the Western Wall there, and they threw their weapons down and they prayed at the Western Wall. It's incredible history going on. Is that significant? Is what's happening and has happened here a significant ordeal in the plans and purposes of God? Of course, there's all sorts of opinions on that, and books written, and the late great Planet Earth being one of them, and all sorts of stuff like that. The Yom Kippur War showed Egypt and Syria and the resistance towards a Jewish state. So all of this stuff going on that we can witness in the newspapers and the news in the land of Israel, just a remarkable turn of events, at least in history. They've been the subject of international angst for the treatment of the Palestinian lands, as well as all sorts of rockets being shot and got from the Gaza Strip, and terrorist attacks and all sorts of other stuff, and the brokering of peace treaties and whatnot. Well, the events themselves have been noted by theologians. Theologians especially who have held what's called a replacement theological position. The traditional Reformed position, which actually is connected all the way back to Augustine, St. Augustine, and the Roman Catholic or medieval views that the church has replaced Israel. We're now the new Israel. There really is no history left for the Jewish people other than they need to become part of the church. So a replacement theology. And with the existence of this modern Jewish state, there's been those who would say, well, originally there's no redemptive historical significance. Maybe we need to reconsider, rethink what's going on. What does this mean? And there has been that question and that debate for some time. Well, no doubt about it, the nation is a majority opinion to this day still, according to the Apostle Paul here, is in unbelief. They don't believe Jesus is Messiah. They are not Christian. They do not believe in the New Testament as the testament of God and the testimony of God. And so they're in that position still. There's no doubt about that. And as a majority opinion to this day, even, still the unbelieving position is quite hostile towards and the proselytizing of Christians. And so there's definitely an animosity there towards Christians. As we say, they're still under the severity of God, not under the kindness of God, in their opposition to God's people or in their opposition to God's gospel. So what do we do with that? What does the Bible have to say about that? Do we just pass that on and move on and carry on in Christendom? Well, this short little passage, verse 25 and 26 and 27, has been at the center of the debate and the discussion and the disagreements over that. And the issue here is this phrase in verse 26, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." What does that mean? What does that have to say about what's happening even today or what could happen to this day? This is without a doubt the most controversial, debated passage in Romans. No question there. Disagreed upon. Though not necessarily disagreed upon to a degree that we're talking great differences and divisions within the church. Among our own congregation, no doubt, there are those who have different opinions on this and how to interpret these things. It does not mean that the church has now become, or the question is, does it mean that the church has become the new Israel, or is Israel having a time which they will be saved? What is happening there? And the question of that, that view is called supersessionism, or fulfillment theology, that is sitting in another's chair. That's what supersessionism means. And so a view here is, has the church now sitting in the chair of Israel permanently? Are we now the people of God once and for all, displacing the latter? Or fulfillment theology, it's also called, where Israel was a picture, a type of the true people of God in the Old Testament, but it was just picturing what is in the New Testament, the Gentile Jew church. And that's the real people of God, and that's all we need to worry about. Well, let me be absolutely clear on this, at least for our church and its doctrinal statement. We hold a dispensational type eschatology on this subject. We believe that there will be a restored nation of Israel, restored kingdom. Israel will be saved. We're talking about here. Israel is that ethnic people group, and a national salvation thus, and a future at the second coming of Christ. That's the dispensational position. It's different a little bit in some ways and a lot in others amongst the supersessionist side of the view. Israel has a unique identity and function on earth within the people of God at the end of the ages. That's the dispensational view. But if there's disagreement on this issue, let's be clear on this. It's not a matter of salvation. It's not a matter of Christian fellowship. It's not a matter of rank heresy or cultic overtones that, well, the dispensationalists came from the Adventist first or Seventh-day Adventist groups. Well, yeah, they held to that. Jehovah's Witnesses do too, but so do true believers. And so we have this view, and we want to be clear on this. It's not a test of whether you're a Christian or not. A test of truth and faithfulness is not going to be weighed heavily on the subject of eschatology and the future of Israel. It's going to be tested on your understanding of the gospel and Christ. And so that's something that we want to be clear. And one thing is for sure, though, that we want to be very clear in this chapter, the view of anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish type of things is out, is wrong. And that's the point that Paul is arguing in Romans 11, by the way. That's the main issue that he is attempting in an application of this chapter for the church at Rome. He's speaking to Gentiles here in verse 13. Look back at that. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some. I'm speaking to you. And so this chapter, the pronoun you is to the Gentile believers in the church. The they is Israel in their unbelief, apostate nation, under the severity of God or the judgment of God. But the they, he says here at the end, is in a partial hardening until something happens. And we get to unfold what is he saying for us there. So this is an important text for us to kind of get an idea on a number of areas. First and foremost is the heart of God in his sovereign purposes. What is the heart of God regarding this ancient people group Israel? What's the heart of God towards the Gentiles and regarding salvation? His plan for the future. What's going on in the procession of time? What's the plan in place by God, and who's in control of it? Our sovereign God is in control of it. So the question, has Israel fallen beyond recovery permanently and been replaced permanently by another group here called the church? And the picture here is shown in Gentiles grafted into the tree where the Jews were and are broken off. What is happening, and is that in a permanent place? Well, he answers the question on two fronts. First of all, in this chapter, Israel, have they been rejected by God? Verse 1, no is the answer. Proof, there are still Israelites being saved, called the remnant. So it's not a universal absolute rejection. Second, in verse 11, is it permanent, this this status, this condition? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? No is the answer. No. They're in a condition of having fallen, but it's not permanent in a historical sense. Because we come to the end here and we find this statement, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Okay. So what do we got going here? How are we going to handle this? Well, let's take a look at verse 25. And with that question, and we look at that, he comes to the summary of this chapter, these summary words now as we come to the end of chapter 11. And he summarizes it with a future hope perspective of the salvation of Israel. So I'm entitled this, All Israel Will Be Saved, basically quoting his text here in verse 26. This is not just a recent dispensational view. The vast majority, by the way, in church history agrees to some degree or another to the point that Israel will be saved. Early patristic fathers, that would be the first 500 years of church history, names like Origen, Augustine, John Chrysostom, St. Jerome, St. Ambrose, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, all of these speak of the Jews at some point in history in the future will be saved to a large degree. They would look at this text and see it in that way. A number of them have addressed that. They have different views about what that means, but there is definitely an affirmation of that. In the Reformation, even Martin Luther, early in his teaching career, he had a great optimism about Israel, about Jewish conversions, in light of God wants to save them and God is going to save them. Later in his views, he became much more pessimistic and very famous in his rhetoric and vitriol towards them. We'll get to that in a moment. The Geneva Bible editors. Now, Geneva, Switzerland. That's the hotbed of the Reformation there. Aside from Luther, we have John Calvin there teaching for years in a school, teaching these preachers and evangelists who would go out into Europe and die as martyrs preaching the gospel. But here he's teaching in Geneva, and he leads this, and John Calvin has a view here, but the Geneva Bible editors have a different take on what is said here. The majority of Jews, they believe, it says in their Bible, at the time of Jesus will return and will experience salvation. And so there's views here that have been held for years. The English Puritans, the standard view among them would all Israel would be saved. They're thinking of ethnic Israel. Now, what does that mean and how far does that apply to what happens in the future is where things begin to go like this. But just to throw that out there, we're not very far from the majority view and what we'll be stating and seeing here this morning. Let's start first. I'm going to give you five statements here that the Apostle Paul makes, or summary statements about all Israel being saved. The first is the humility counsel. The humility counsel. In the heart of God, and he wants to save. He's a saving God. Yet there's the severity of God and the kindness of God. There's things going on in history, as verse 22 says there. His severity towards those who have fallen, those who are in unbelief, kindness towards those who believe. Kindness to you. And God is doing things in salvation, and the plan and the pattern in history shows that out. At times, this people group has been up here, and the other times they've fallen, and others have come up, and he's saving. There's actions of God going on here. And what he wants us to learn here, Gentiles, you, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, Gentiles, that's us, I think maybe one exception here in this morning, is humility. Lest you be wise in your own sight. That's not a good why. That's a, I've got it all figured out. I know what I'm thinking. I've got this thing down. I know. There's a kind of Pontius pride in that. And the purpose here is to keep them humble. I want you to understand this mystery, lest you be this way, lest you have a wrong attitude towards this. It's a humble counsel. Back up to verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. You, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So there's an intention. There's a practical shepherding effort here by Paul towards the Gentiles and the church. What's happened in the history of God should not result in you becoming proud and arrogant about your position and standing in Christ. Be humbled by it. It's an issue of mercy. It's not an issue of pride. So the point he is making here is to correct maybe misunderstanding regarding the matter of Israel. It's counter-ethnic. To counter-ethnic pride and anti-Semitism. These are not reasons for us to be proud in comparison to Israel. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand. And he's going to begin to say, if you think, here we are, we've replaced them, we're in, we're the church triumphant, and we don't need to bother with them anymore. He's going to say, by the way, just so you know, God's not done with them. God's not done with them. He still, in his plans, has them in mind. And he then proves that for us in the next verses. So he says this, I want you to understand this mystery. Mystery. The mystery he's speaking here is what he's going to explain in the very next lines. But the Bible describes a mystery as something that was previously concealed, not made known, but then has been revealed. And he's now revealing that to us. Chapter 16 of Romans, verse 25, 26 is helpful for us. It says this, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So that's what mystery means in its basic understanding. Hidden, not known, and then revealed. The mystery is now made known. And he's saying, this mystery, here's the mystery that I'm letting you in on. And he gives it in three parts. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. One, two, three. Partial hardening, fullness of Gentiles, Israel all saved. That's the three parts. And the feature part of that is the middle one. The fullness of the Gentiles. There's really the mystery. There is in the mind of God, in the heart of God, an elect of all the nations of the world, the Gentiles, that will come to its fullness. There's what I'm revealing to you, Paul is saying. And that time comes. But at the time of that arrival, there's going to be a change of God's graces towards Israel. So here's this mystery. And that's a matter that should humble us. We want to take you now to our next point, but before we do that, I want to be sure that we do not underestimate this humility counsel and the purposes of Paul. Don't pass over these statements. Do not be proud. Do not become arrogant. Our theology, our doctrine, our system of beliefs, and what we draw from the Bible, from God's Word, can so easily by us be turned into an arrogance and turn into a bad attitude regarding others, regarding the lost, regarding Israel. And Paul is very concerned about that. The mind of Paul is pretty clear in these chapters. I would curse myself to see them saved, chapter 9, 3 and 4. I pray regularly and with a heart of passion that they be saved. That's the heart of Paul. There's no anti-Semitic seed anywhere in his thinking. And he wants his mind to then be transposed into our mind. We need to be Paul-like in this. And that's very important because of what's happened for the last 2,000 years. And I want us to be clear on this. I've been reading a fascinating and yet horrifying history of the treatment of the Jews by so-called Christians. And even Christians we would hold dear and say those are true Orthodox believers and leaders in the church, Martin Luther being one of them. The horrifying treatment. Barry Horner in his book, Future Israel, Why Christian Anti-Judaism Must Be Challenged. And what does he mean and what's happened? Well, and I'm not saying the Holocaust is our fault, but listen, the writer said, about the development of anti-Judaism that intensified in the 4th century. That's the time of Constantine and the Christianization of the Roman Empire, and things started working their way in and become Christianized and baptizing everybody. And then you have the Jews. What do we do with them? This would be the time of Augustine as well, St. Augustine. John Chrysostom, a preacher at that time. Here's the words or the opinions of one writer. The Jew, as he is encountered in the pages of the 4th century writers, is not a human being at all. He's a monster, a theological abstraction of superhuman cunning and malice, and more than superhuman blindness. That was his take from the views of what he was reading of the people writing in the 4th century. And he's not talking about pagans there. He's talking about Christians and Christian writers and their views of the Jews. John Chrysostom, he's a preacher back in those days in the 4th, 5th century, and he preached in Asia Minor areas, and he's famous. He's nicknamed Golden Mouth for his preaching as an expositor. A lot of his materials. He's got a set of homilies called Homilies Against the Jews. I mean, wow. And here, quoting him, "The synagogues of the Jews are the homes of idolatry and devils. Even though they have no images in them, they are worse even than heathen circuses. I hate the Jews, for they have the law and they insult it." Now, there's probably a lot of context behind that. Maybe he's reading in the book of Revelation where Jesus called the synagogues in one of those cities, synagogue of Satan. Jesus can speak in those terms and we can understand what he means by that in their opposition of Christ and being used by the enemy in this way. But here's John. Hate the Jews. Their synagogues are idols and devils and worse than pagan places. I mean, this is pretty harsh. Moving ahead with Martin Luther. Martin Luther is known for his late days of anti-Semitism. You can find his quotes in the Holocaust Museum, by the way. And he wrote this late in his career, 1543, 3 years before his death. Early on, he had a very favorable view of the Jews, but as he watched a lot of unethical practices amongst the Jewish communities, he changed his take on them. This is called On Jews and Their Lies, 65,000-word treatise of anti-Judaism, anti-Semitism, a lot of vitriol. I mean, what can you say? This is supposed to be a humble counsel here. What has happened? In his last sermon that he preached several days before his death, Luther pleaded that all Jews should be expelled from Germany. And as one Christian commentator described it, filled with vitriolic denunciations, language that, if we're honest and charitable, is simply beyond defense. I mean, that's our Martin Luther. What has happened there? What is that? Well, take these words here. Be careful what your theology does and what you believe and the systems. If it results in this type of activity, something's wrong with the core of the theology. And those are just a couple examples. In the 17th century, there were the Eastern Orthodox Cossacks in Ukraine. Those are Orthodox believing Christians, so-called. 17th century, they're slaughtering Jews for refusing to convert to Orthodox faith. Slaughtering them. And so amongst the Ukrainian countryside, they're finding the Jews, gathering them up, forcing them to convert. If they won't convert, we'll just execute them. I mean, that sounds ISIS-like. And we're so disturbed as we watch on the TV through the years of ISIS executing Christians for not converting to Islam. They're doing not much different than what these Cossacks were doing to the Jews. And here's a description of it. Their killing was accompanied by barbarous tortures. The victims were flayed alive, split asunder, clubbed to death, roasted on coals, or scaled with boiling water. Even infants at the breast were not spared. Scrolls of the law were taken out of their synagogue by these Cossacks, who danced on them while drinking whiskey, after these Jews were laid upon them and butchered without mercy. I mean, that is a terrible history. We thought the Holocaust was horrible. That seems to fall in line with a number of smaller scale issues towards the Jews. One thing is very clear, and I want us to not pass over so quickly. Lest you be wise in your own sight, lest we think too highly, don't be proud regarding the branches, the Jews. Don't be proud. View this with humility and look to God and what he has planned regarding them. And that's what Paul is telling us, and he's going to encourage us here. So secondly, another statement is the severity duration. Severity duration. That's the phrase here. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening. Now what I want us to connect that to is verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. The those who have fallen are the Jews. He's speaking in the context here. The they is Israel. And he comes back and gives very clear in this statement, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, them. They have fallen. They're in unbelief. They rejected Christ. They're in apostate condition. They're against the church. They're against the truth. They're against the apostles. That severity of God now, as God is severe towards such fallen, he brings judgment to them. He is not favoring them. You're in opposition to God, and God will be in opposition to you. So there's a severity there, but that severity duration, there's a limit to it. That's the phrase, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. It's not a complete hardening. It's not a permanent hardening. It's not a forever hardening. It is partial. There's a limit. There's a duration to this. Now that hardening, go back with me to verse 7 of chapter 11. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. He's speaking about the elect Jews, those who believed, like Paul. They obtained it. They got salvation. The others didn't believe in the gospel, and thus they failed. They failed to obtain it. Israel, that is. But the rest were hardened. There's the statement. The rest were hardened. In their unbelief, God, at the same time, hardens their heart. They're already hard, now it's hardened more. And there's some reciprocal activity here of God doing the hardening. As it is written, next verse, God gave them. It's God who gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That's their condition. They're in a hardened condition, but it's not permanent. It's partial. And David says, let their table be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And so this activity where they're turned and hardened and they're in stupor and they're blinded, that's the condition that he's referring to when he says a partial hardening. But the qualifier is partial. This is not going to be permanent. This is going to be partial. Now, there's two senses that you can understand that partial. He's already answered one sense. That is, it's not every Jew is hardened. And so some could say only some of the Jews or most of the Jews are hardened, but some were not. Well, he's already addressed that in verses 1 to verse 10. In these verses, he's addressing the time frame idea. It's not final. And that's the point he's making here. It's partial. At this point, it continues, but there's coming a time when it won't be. If you notice the words, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until. Until when? Well, there's a time frame there. This hardening continues until this time is complete. And then, and in this way, in this process, then all Israel will be saved. There's a shift right there. Okay, so we see another sense called the temporal sense. So a hardening has come upon Israel, is continuing, but it will not always be. And this is the kindness of God reversing from the severity of God. This is where God in his judgment will now, he will be merciful towards them. Something has happened to the national ethnic Jews, a blindness with respect to the new covenant and the cross of their Messiah, that won't continue forever. There's a limited duration to it. And thus the key word in this whole verse is until. Until. It's time. It's a time reference. Up to a certain point of time in which there's a terminal dimension. There's a reversal of the present situation. Hardening will then reverse once the until is realized. Okay? That is, after something changes, a definite moment in history, a definite intervention by God in the chronology of human history, especially regarding this people, Israel. So the hardening is there, partially. And then this happens, and then it changes. Historic. This is God's doing. God is going to move. God is going to one day, with his saving mercies, turn towards this people whom he has been in disfavor with, and then show mercy. His chosen people, Israel. In this way, Israel will be saved. What is that? How does that happen? Well, let me take you, thirdly, to the temporal stipulation. That's the until. So the partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's very clear what we mean there. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the next phrase. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let me address that. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? What is the fullness of the Gentiles? What does that mean? Well, back up. Let's get a little context in this chapter, verse 12. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? That phrase, full inclusion, is the exact same Greek phrase used right here in verse 25. Fullness. The fullness of. What do we mean? Well, their trespass, their failure. We know what that means. Results in the riches of the world, but then he goes around, well, what about their full inclusion? Their fullness mean? In other words, their fullness is the same as the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a fullness of the Gentiles that'll happen, and so with the Jews. There will be a fullness of the Jews that will take place. And it's all in a temporal stipulation here. The hardening is only temporal until this happens. Until this happens. Well, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, let me take you to a text in the Gospels, Luke 21, that the Lord Jesus speaks to us. Luke 21, verse 24. I'll read for us verse 20 to 24. This is the Olivet discourse, or connected to that. And Jesus is looking at the temple. The disciples are looking at Jerusalem and thinking, what's going to happen? And Jesus has some serious things to say about this, the history of this city. A prophecy regarding what's going to happen 40 years from the time in which he's sitting there and speaking at that time. This would be AD 30 and AD 70. This is what will happen, what Jesus says. Verse 20, but when we see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these days, these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Just a simple comment there. If armies are coming and surrounding your community and your nation, and they're attacking in, the first thing the people did back in those days would go into the cities, the walled cities, to protect themselves. And Jesus is telling them and giving counsel and saying, you don't want to do that. You want to go to the mountains. You want to flee to the hills. Why? He says, because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. This is coming down. This city is the object of God's wrath. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, Israel, Jerusalem. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. That happened in AD 70. And Jerusalem will be, here we go, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see that frame, that reference there? Very interesting. Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus is implying something there. Judgment is coming. They're going to be slaughtered. They're going to be dispersed. They're going to lose this city. This city is going to lose all its stuff. Not a single stone will be left standing. It'll all be thrown down. And that is exactly what happened. Jesus was a prophet here. Clear in his words. You'll be taken out, but then he says at the end, and it'll be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It will maintain itself that way until a certain time. A certain thing will happen. What he's referring to here is something that is referenced in Daniel, the times of the Gentiles. There's a rule of the Gentiles, suppression of Jewish independence by the hand of God, and there will be no Davidic kingdom, and by the way, no temple, no altar, no Judaism going on in practice in the city anymore. That's what he's referring to. The connection here, most theologians say, there's something here that's close in this text that Romans says, the fullness of the Gentiles. Here he's speaking of the time of Gentile salvation. Here he's speaking of how the Gentiles are grafted in. When the fullness of that has come, then something will take place. There's an international gathering of Gentiles into the kingdom of God. While Israel remains in unbelief, here's the temporal stipulation. This is the times of the Gentiles now under the feet in the judgment of God, but the purposes of God and the mission of God is to actually send the gospel out to the Gentiles, save them, gather them in, all the elect of the world, of the Gentile nations, when that is full, when that has been achieved, when that is complete, there's the until. When God has completed his plan for the world, then he'll turn his attention to Israel. Here's the temporal situation. He's bringing Gentiles in. He's saving everyone he has chosen by his grace from the foundation of the world. Every one of those that he has chosen. And the fullness will finally reach its completion. And then at that time, you'll see a refocus of God. The partial hardening will turn to a softening. The unbelief will turn to a repentance. A anti-Jesus will turn into, oh, him whom we have pierced. And they will turn to their Lord and bow to him. Now, just by clarification, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Come into what? Entered in the kingdom of Christ, who is their Lord. Come into the olive tree that they're grafted into. Once all the branches of the Gentiles that God is determined to bring, to gather out from all the wild lands, the wild olive branches, and to connect them into the tree, once that is complete, the until has been achieved. Let me take you back to John chapter 10. And this is very significant. In terms of God's purposes, what is he doing? He has a plan. He's sovereign, and he's executing it. He's saving people. And in his mercy and grace, he's sent the gospel to the ends of the world to gather in those elect. Are there elect people in Kotzebue? He's gathering them. He will. Are there elect people in Japan? He's going to go to that. Are there elect people in Siberia or Australia? This is his purpose, that he might fill it up, the banquet hall. And when it's full, and his plan is complete, then things change. John chapter 10, notice these words of Jesus in verse 14, 15, and 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Here's the people of God. One flock, one shepherd, Christ the Savior. He's saving Gentiles. He will now save Jews. There, they will all turn to their shepherd. He has other sheep. That's a reference to the Gentiles. Everybody agrees with that in the commentators. It's a reference to Gentiles. He's going to the nations to save and to gather in those sheep who will hear his voice. So you want to see this. Paul has what Jesus has been saying, the prophets have been saying, here's the plan, and it is something you got to be humble about because God has a plan. He's hardened them partially so that he would fill up his kingdom with Gentiles, and then, once that's done, then come back to these hardened people. And this is number four, the national restoration. National restoration. And in this way, and so I want to see the process here. A partial hardening has happened until this happens, and then this will happen. Okay? Now, there's a big challenge as this phrase that starts it off. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And that way you translate that can be highly influenced by your theological system. So you have to be very careful with that. It's just a simple two-word phrase, kai houtos, in the Greek language. And it's not very clear, by the way. Kai means end. Houtos means thus. So, in this way, but it also could have other nuances depending on the context, and that's what we're left with, or we're stuck with. Okay, well, if we can get more specific, what does he mean? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And it's very important to see that because that has some implications to it. In this way is the ESV, NIV says it that way. New English Bible says, when that has happened, that's a little different. When that has happened, all Israel will be saved. Jerusalem Bible, then after this, that's pretty significant. New American Standard, KJV, New King James, and so, that's not helpful, and so. I mean, this is not an easy one to dive into. You can have a temporal meaning, then after this idea, all Israel will be saved. You can have a consequential idea, meaning in the consequence of this process, then all Israel will be saved. A process, meaning that is, then after all these things and in this manner, it all unfolds in this particular stages. Some would look at this and say, well, once all the Gentiles are saved, then all Israel is saved because the Gentiles are now the new Israel. That's a theological position all the way back to Augustine's views. And John Calvin, by the way, holds to that view. Well, what do we do with this? And I've got some time. I'll work it over for you. Let's look at this. All Israel will be saved. That's a simple statement. All Israel will be saved. Will be saved how? By Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, consistent with everything said in the book of Romans. There's not two types of salvation here. They'll be saved like the Gentiles are saved. All Israel. Who is Israel? Unless your theological system forces you to define Israel differently, the context of Romans 11 is very clear who Israel is. It's the unbelieving nation, the ethnic group of Israel, all the way through. He's not diverting off suddenly and saying, oh no, this is actually Gentiles. This is actually Jews and Gentiles together, a new Israel, a different type of Israel than what we've just been talking about Israel is. I don't think I accept that. It's the same Israel that was hardened partially in the previous verse. Partial hardening, now all will be saved. The remnant of them are saved, a small group of Israel, and the rest are hardened. It's going to change. It's not going to be a remnant anymore. It's going to be an all. It's going to be a large group. So what do we mean? They will be saved. Well, there's three views amongst the supersessionists or the replacement theologians. And I want to take a look at that. Did I just give them that? There we go. Thanks. Thanks, Caleb, for getting ahead of me here. Who is saved? The all. First group says all is the elect, including both Jews and Gentiles. All Israel. A statement about the fullness of the church. The church is the true Israel, the new Israel. This is John Calvin's view, Karl Barth, Theodoret, Robertson, a few others. Barth and Calvin are probably the two most significant on this. They take it from Augustine as well. St. Augustine kind of has this view. Israel here that we're talking about are actually the church made up of Jews and Gentiles joined together. There's no longer a distinction of the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews. They're in the hardened condition. And so they just come back. And once all the the Gentiles have been saved to the full. Then all the new Israel is finally saved. That's basically the conclusion. Kind of a redundant statement. The fullness of Gentiles has come in, then they're all saved. Oh, by the way, that's the new Israel. That's the view of this. Second view says all is the sum total of elect Jews. They want to keep it within the idea all Israelites. But they look at over the course of history, not specific to anything that happens at the end. Thus, and in this way, once all this kind of goes about, then even the Jews who are elect, they will be saved as well. Not really trying to make an eschatological statement. Louis Burkhoff, Hendrickson, Hokema, Burkhauer and Ritterboss, they hold to this view as well. The third view, which is, by the way, the majority view throughout history, is all Israel is a reference to a future large-scale revival of the Jewish nation. I think that's the most consistent here. It's got to be the ethnic Jews here. And to say saved means saved. When they're hardened and now they're saved, it means they're saved. Something has happened. At the time of Christ's coming, when Christ returns, when Christ makes his way back, let me remind you of these words in the book of Matthew that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. Don't miss this. O Jerusalem, verse 37, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's he referring to there? Until you say. Could he be referring to this from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12? And I will pour out on the house of David, chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I do not believe that's speaking about Pentecost. I believe we're talking about what Paul is referring to here, that time when all Israel will be saved. It's a prophetic statement. So there is a time. There's something here. And the defense of this is because, quite frankly, it is within the context. This is ethnic Israel. This is not Gentiles. We're not talking about Gentiles here. We're talking about ethnic Jews. And it's a time in which all is saved, as in contrast to the partial hardening, where they're in unbelief. And the time will come when now they will be accepted by God. Most hold to this view. Origen holds to this view. Luther held that view. A number of supersessionists, even the English Puritans. It's the standard view amongst the English Puritans. The reinforcement of that is their trespass, their failure. How much more their full inclusion? Full inclusion mean? Verse 12. Verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. There's the life from the dead moment right there. This event at the end of a revival of these people. If they do not continue in their unbelief, God will graft them back in. God has the power to graft them back in, verse 23. And it concludes verse 24. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That's the point. The day is coming. When it is on God's calendar, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come to its completion, and God's purposes, he will refocus and turn the hardening into soft. Turn the partial hardening into a fullness of salvation. The remnant will then become the all, the full inclusion, the grafting back in. It will be an amazing day, an amazing time in the history and the plans and annals of God's redemptive work. Again, one more quote from Zechariah 13:1. Immediately following that statement in Zechariah 12:10, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." That's salvation, my friends. And so we have this national restoration. And he's telling us that to encourage the Gentiles. Listen, you want to have an evangelistic attitude towards this people. You want to have a Paul-like attitude towards this people. My prayer is for them to be saved because that's the heart of God. He will save them. He plans to save them and bring them back into his purposes. Now that restoration, what does it mean? We'll talk a little bit more about this next time we're in this text, but they will join the mission of God. They will join the people of God on earth. They will be grafted back into the tree, and they will fulfill their calling of God. The covenants and the promises that God had given to them are irrevocable. He will see the fulfillment of his covenants with them and all that that involves. And the last point I want us to see is then he turns to Scripture. Just as this is written, it's written by the prophets, this scriptural confirmation of this, God had already determined this. God had already declared this. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Very simple understanding. We'll dive into that a little more next time we have time. But simply this, the heart of God and the sovereign purposes of God confirmed in Scripture here. This is the authoritative revelation and decree of God that the deliverer, that is our Christ, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob clearly here is Israel, who needs their ungodliness banished and their sins forgiven, and he will do it. And this will be in accord with my covenant, verse 27. He's referring to the new covenant. This passage refers spiritually to the salvation of this nation. A very significant statement. He's quoting from these passages that are well known as new covenant passages, a hope into the future for this nation to be saved. It's an international testimony here. Israel in the new covenant. The nations shall come to your light, what the prophets say, as you have come to the light. It's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the promise of the Lord regarding the restoration of salvation. And that restoration involves the land, a regathering from the nations, and they're dispersed and brought back to their promised lands. And I want to conclude with these words from the psalmist, Psalm 105. Turn with me there. Psalm 105. I'll just read the first portion of this psalm. It's 45 verses. I'll only read a few of them. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And he moved into a history of Joseph and Moses and Egypt, and God's deliverance from Egypt, and he concludes with these words in verse 42, "For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant." So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. This is a history of Israel back in the days of Moses and whatnot, as a reminder to them, what has happened to you is God fulfilling his everlasting covenant with you. And when we come to these texts here in chapter 11, Paul has that in mind. These are irrevocable promises. These are the purposes of God. This is the heart of God. He will be faithful to his word. And it will involve them being saved and them being restored to that land. So what do we do with this? A few application points in conclusion. First, we can rest in the fact that God is sovereign over history. He's in control. He will save whom he will save and fulfill all that he has said he will do. Rest in that. So Paul rests in here. Quote the Old Testament because this is what God said he would do and he's going to do it. Secondly, there's no salvation except by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Greek, whether Israelite or Gentile. Israel be saved will be through the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as us. Simple. Third, rejoice in the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. Future kingdom will be filled by God with Gentiles of every tribe, nation, language, and people group, as well as his chosen people, Israel. From that small trickling remnant of believers through the ages to the last days when the whole nation, whole scale, repents and a large portion believes and is revived back to spiritual life and their sins are taken away. That's what God does. We rejoice in that. Fourth, we can also rejoice in humility that God has taken away your sins. He's removed your ungodliness from his presence. He's grafted you into the place of his favor and eternal blessings, a place that you don't belong. You're a wild olive branch. I'm a wild olive branch. Contrary to nature, am I in the kingdom of God. And we can rejoice with humility in that. And lastly, if you don't believe, then repent now. Repent, follow Christ now. Because we don't know where we are on God's time clock. And you need to stop procrastinating because there will come a time when there will be no longer a second chance. Second chance to turn away from unbelief, turn away from a stubborn heart, turn away from that hardened condition to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know the time. God knows it. It's going to happen. I don't know when that happens, but it's going to happen. And then in this way, all of Israel will be saved. I don't know when that's going to happen. It may be 1,000 years from now, but it's going to happen. And then the deliverer will come. We look to that day. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our morning. Grateful for this time to review through these words of Scripture and study them and try to understand them and apply them to our hearts. And may we come with humble hearts, rejoicing in the mercy of Christ, rejoicing in the blessings that we are now included in. And we rejoice in your purposes and plans. We look at the history that the Bible reveals from the beginning, from Genesis, how your focus with this people group, Israel, just seems so myopic. And yet it is all about your faithfulness to prove your grace, to prove your trustworthiness, that your word will come to pass. And those whom you foreknow, those whom you elect, those whom you choose are set in your plans to receive what you have determined. And we're thankful for these. We're thankful for your goodness to us, and the kindness that we experience. As we pray, Lord, may you bless this day. In Christ's name, amen.